I'd like us to turn into the Old Testament, to the book of 2 Kings. Maybe a book you haven't turned to for a while, but a book that has so much wonderful material into it. But 2 Kings chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 11 through 14. 2 Kings chapter 2, 11 through 14. I want to speak about Elijah this morning. It's been a while since I've spoken on Elijah, and I thought on this Father's Day would be a good opportunity to see this man of God and what he means to us. So chapter 2 of 2 Kings, drop down to verse 11. Then it happened as they, that's Elijah and Elisha, continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and struck the water and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. To set the scene, Elijah had ministered for many years, difficult years, in northern Israel, and tried to preach and to bring the nation back to a belief in the one true God instead of all the Baals and idols and false ways even of worshiping the true God. It's now the end of his ministry. God has called another man by the name of Elisha. That gets always fun. Elijah and Elisha had called Elisha to also be a prophet, and he had been joined to Elijah and had traveled with Elijah, and Elijah had trained him over the years. Now it is time for Elijah to leave. And so Elijah first says to Elisha, I'm going so such and such a place, stay here. He says, no, I'm staying with you. He knows that God is about to take Elijah from him. They go to this place, and there's young men there, preachers. They call them the sons of the prophets. And they say to Elijah, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? Yes, I know. Be quiet. Elijah says, God has called me over to here. Stay here, please. He says, no, I'm staying with you. They now go to Jericho, near to the Jordan River. Again, the sons of the prophets come to Elisha and says, do you know that the Lord is going to take your master from you today? He says, I know. Be quiet. Elijah says to him, I am now called down further from God. Please stay here. He says, no, I am staying with you. And they go down to the Jordan River, and Elijah takes off his mantle, his outer coat. He takes it in his hand, and he strikes the Jordan River. And the Jordan River, as it did in the time of Joshua, stops flowing. Water runs downstream, the other backs up. And Elijah and Elisha cross over. The waters go back to normal. As they go along their way talking, God is working, and Elijah says to Elisha, I'm going to be taken from you. Is there anything I can do? And Elijah says, I want to have the same power that you have. I want God's spirit upon me like he's been upon you. Elijah says to him, you've asked for a difficult thing, but if you see me when I'm taken away, then God will do this for you. And then a chariot of fire comes and parts them. And Elijah is taken up into heaven. And Elisha sees it. He picks up the mantle that has been dropped by Elijah. He walks back down to the Jordan River. And he takes it in his hand, and he too strikes the river. And he says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And the waters cease again, and Elisha walks over to the other side. And thus will begin the ministry of Elisha, a very powerful ministry. As we read this account, we are faced with two important questions. One is clearly stated. The other, I believe, is implied. The first question is simply this, that comes from the lips of Elisha. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Elisha was about to face troubles in his life. He was about to know the difficulties of being God's man in a land that was not wanting to follow God. And he wanted to know, is God with me? Even as he has been with Elijah, is he going to be with me? And God shows him at the Jordan that he is. And even as Elisha needed Elijah's God, so we today desperately need the Lord God of Elijah. And we too can cry out to him, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Why? Well, first of all, we need a God who will give us courage to face the world. We need a God who will give us courage to face a world that is not following him. Elijah had been given that courage. Do you remember the first time we meet Elijah in the scriptures? 1 Kings 17, verse 1. 1 Kings 17:1. At that time, Elijah comes and he stands before the king, King Ahab. Now we have to stop and pause. Who's Ahab? Well, Ahab is a man who's come to the throne. He continues on in the sin of the previous kings of Israel who are worshiping golden calves and calling that worship of Jehovah. But he adds to this. He marries Jezebel. Jezebel is a princess from north, from the area of Tyre and Sidon. And they worship Baal. And she has brought in, she's probably basically being royalty, she is a priestess of Baal. And she brings in the worship of Baal to Israel very strongly. And so that she has 450 prophets of Baal, 450 more prophets of Asherah, the female counterpart of Baal. They have turned the nation to worshiping Baal and persecuting those who will not. And Elijah comes now before this man. And the first thing we see him, basically he's pointing his finger in the face of Ahab and saying, God has said there'll be no rain, there'll be no dew, there'll be no moisture until I say under the hand of God, it will return. Now that took some courage. It took some courage to go before a king who was already persecuting the prophets of God and tell him that God, Jehovah, was the true God and he was going to withhold rain. Why? Well, Baal's the God of storms. He's the God of thunder. He's the God of lightning. He's the God of the rains. And here the true God is saying, he's not a God at all, and I'll show you this because there's not going to be any rain. We know this lasted 3.5 years. Later in chapter 21, verse 20, God sends him back to Ahab again. And when Ahab sees him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? He goes, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your house have been the ones who have troubled Israel. This takes some courage. Understand, we have our enemies to face today. We see that more and more in the world. We who are older sometimes have a hard time recognizing in many ways our country from what it was when we were kids. And you go back even further, those who are older than us, they will tell you the same thing. I remember hearing people saying, you know, when I went out visiting and talking, you know, at church and knocking on doors, if somebody came to the door and you invited them to church, if they said, yeah, I will be there, they would be there. It was just part of the culture. If you told somebody something, you would do it. And people had a respect for church. Not anymore. It used to be people had a respect for the man of God, but not anymore. It used to be, even when I was growing up, sin was sin. Sodomy was something which was disgusting. Today, our nation takes pride in it. It reminds us of the words to Israel later in their history during the time of Jeremiah when the nation was about to go into captivity. They don't know how to blush anymore. And that we call evil good and we call good evil. If we take a stand for God today, we're going to face many who blame us for all the problems. We live in a world today that's marching toward a one-world globalism, preparing for the Antichrist. And those of us who love our nation and praise nationalism, that we are proud to be Americans. Oh, well, you're the problem. Because you've got to get out of that, and you need to have a one world spirit. We believe in Jesus Christ. Oh, no, you need to get away from that and accept everyone as right. You know, I never have understood how everyone who has contradictory beliefs can all be right. That makes no sense. But we are living in a world that says 1 + 1 = 3. You just can't tell somebody they can't. No, I'm sorry. Everybody can't be right when they have opposite views or we're all wrong. But we have to understand beyond the people we see, they're not really our enemies. Our enemies are Satan and the demonic world. Paul says in Ephesians 6, verse 12, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And we're reminded of the book of Daniel, where Daniel now is speaking to the angel there, Gabriel. And he is told different things, and that behind the scenes there are demonic powers at work. Before we look at that, and before we begin to turn in fear, realize we have a reason for our courage, because John tells us in 1 John 4:4, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." Yes, we stand against satanic and demonic powers. But within each one of us who know Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit of God lives. And greater is the Holy Spirit, greater is God the Father, greater is our Lord Jesus Christ than all the hosts of hell and Satan himself. But we need to be brave, and we need to take a stand and have courage. Many of you have heard of Frederick the Great of Prussia. It is said that he was a scoffer. He didn't believe in the Bible, he didn't believe in Christ, and he took opportunities to make fun of it. But he had a general whose name was Von Zeelen. Von Zeelen was a dedicated Christian. One day at a gathering, the king was making some rather coarse jokes about Jesus Christ, and the whole crowd was laughing with him. Von Zeelen, it says, arose stiffly from his chair and said, "Sire, you know I have not feared death. I have fought and won 38 battles for you. I am an old man and will soon stand in the presence of one greater than you, the mighty God who saved me from my sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are blaspheming against. I salute thee, sire, as an old man who loves his Savior and stands at the edge of eternity." And it is said that Frederick was taken back and with a trembling voice said, "General Von Zeelen, I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon." Each of us has or will stand in situations like that. And we need the courage to stand for our Savior. John Wesley said, "Give me 100 men who fear nothing but sin and desire nothing but God, and I will shake the world." You say, "But Pastor, I get scared." Join the crowd. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is the mastery over fear. And we need a God who will give us mastery over fear and courage. Secondly, where is the Lord God of Elijah? Why? Because we need a God who will supply our needs. When Elijah had said that to Ahab, he then turned and God led him out into the wilderness area. And he fled. And there at the brook Cherith in 1 Kings chapter 17, God provided for him. He's away from everyone. He can't go back out and work. He can't go out and get food. And so there he's at this little brook, and he has fresh water from this brook as now the rain stop and cease and the dew no longer appears in the morning. He has water to drink. And then every morning and every evening, God sends the birds with food for him to eat. But the chaff dries up. And then God sends him to the city of Zarephath. Now, that may not mean much to us, but Zarephath is not in Israel. It's up north in the backyard of Jezebel, near Tyre and Sidon. He sends him right up into the backyard of Baal worship, where he meets a little widow woman and her son. And God provides for him there by miraculously causing her meal to continue each day to replenish so she can continue to bake bread for them. God provided and supplied for his needs. We have needs to be met, spiritual, physical, financial. Paul knew that. Paul says in Philippians chapter 4 that he knew how to be abound, that God gave him everything, and he knew how to be abased when times were hard and he was struggling. And then to the Philippians who had sent him a love offering, he says in chapter 4, verse 19, "But my God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Jesus Christ." God will supply your needs. You don't need to worry. And he'll do it according to his riches, not out of his riches, but according to his riches. I said numerous times, if somebody would do it out of his riches, that's like a millionaire who would come in here today and drop a dollar in the offering plate. It's out of his riches. But according to his riches means in proportion to how rich he is. And God owns the cattle on a thousand hills. God owns it all. He's rich. He'll supply all of our needs in proportion to them. When I was a teenager and felt God's call to be a preacher, I began to subscribe to what was called the Sword of the Lord magazine. It was a weekly newspaper that had sermons and different things into it, and book reviews and current events and all kinds of things, edited by a great evangelist by the name of John R. Rice. He founded that paper. He founded a publishing house known as the Sword of the Lord after that, which published many of his books, which were a great blessing to me. He also had six daughters. I have four. He had six. Six daughters. And he said at times those daughters would come to him and begin to say, "Dad, I need new shoes. Dad, I need money for music lessons. Dad, I need money for this. Dad, I need money for that." And sometimes he was compelled to say, "Go easy. I'm not made of money. We'll just have to buy what we can afford and get by without the rest of it." But Dr. Rice went on to say, "But, you know, I never read in God's word where God ever told anybody, 'Go easy. I don't have very much. I've already strained myself by giving to others, so you need to take it easy.'" He went on to say, "Oh no, one of the greatest sins about praying that we do is not to ask for enough. We do not take what God is willing to give." And he said, "God forgive us our little, stingy, unbelieving prayers." Another of my heroes of the faith was a man by the name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the Baptist preacher, known for his ministry in London. Maybe he come from a country church to this London ministry, and God used him so greatly. One day, after a hard day's work in London, he was riding home. He was feeling tired, depressed, when a verse came to his mind, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And immediately in his fertile imagination began to think, and he compared himself to a little fish in the Thames River, apprehensive lest after drinking many pints of water each day, he might drink the Thames dry. And then he hears Father Thames say away to him, "Drink away, little fish, my stream is sufficient for thee." Then in Spurgeon's mind, he thought of a little mouse in the granaries of Joseph in Egypt, afraid lest he eat too much of the wheat, that he would eat it all up, and he would then starve to death. And Joseph came along, and sensing the mouse's fear, said to it, "Cheer up, little mouse, my granaries are sufficient for thee." And then Spurgeon said in his mind, he thought of himself as a man climbing the highest of mountain peaks to reach its lofty summit, and dreading lest along the way he would breathe in all the oxygen in the atmosphere. And then his creator said, "Breathe away, little man, and fill your lungs forever. My atmosphere is sufficient for thee. And when Spurgeon was relating this to his congregation, he said, "Then, for the first time in my life, I experienced what Abraham felt when he fell upon his face and he laughed. God will supply it all." We need a God such as Elijah had to encourage us in the face of the world and give us courage. We need a God who will supply our needs. We need the Lord God of Elijah because we need a God who will prove that he is the true, the one and only God. The God of the Bible proved himself to Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17 by raising the dead. Elijah's up north. He's staying at that home of this widow woman when her son dies. And Elijah goes in and he prays to God, and God, for the first time, raises the dead. Oh, what a proof that was to him. But then he's called to go back to Israel, and he stands before Ahab, and he tells Ahab to gather all the false prophets to Mount Carmel, and he goes to Mount Carmel. And there before the people, he says, "How long do you halt or limp between two opinions? If the Lord Jehovah is God, then worship him. If Baal is God, then worship him. Don't try to straddle the fence." He says, "Make a decision." And then he calls upon all the prophets of Baal to take and prepare a sacrifice, and not put any fire on it, but call upon their God. And they do, and they do, and they do, hour after hour after hour, and nothing happens. Remember, Baal's the god of fire. He's the god of lightning. He's the god of rain. Nothing happens. And then Elijah calls the people to him, and he prepares a cow, a bull. And he tells the people to dump barrels of water on it. And more barrels of water on it. And more barrels of water on it. And then he calls to God in a short prayer. And God sends fire from heaven and lifts up even the water and destroys everything there. And the people fall down and they say, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." And they know who's the true God because God proves it. You know, God has shown us that he's the true God. He has raised the dead, not just the dead a couple times in the Old Testament, not just when Jesus walked the earth and raised the dead, but Jesus himself. God himself came back from the dead. Matthew 28, verse number 6. "He is not here, for he is risen. Come, see the place where the Lord lay." That is the proof. Everything Jesus said was true. He's who he claims he is. And we know he will continue to raise the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20. "Now, for it now is Christ risen from the dead and is the first fruits of those who slept." Not the end, just the beginning of the harvest. The day will come when all of us who know Christ as Savior will either be raptured or raised from the dead. One of the great evangelists of our United States history was Dwight L. Moody, from which Moody Press, Moody Bible Institute, Moody Church are all named. A simple man, with not much education, but a man with God's power upon him. And he said one time, "Someday you will read in the papers that D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe it? At that moment I shall be more alive than I am right now. I shall have gone up higher, that is all. I was born in the flesh in 1837. I was born in the spirit in 1856. And that which is born of the flesh may die, but that which is born of the spirit will live forever." And we can say the same. He's proved himself to be God because he's conquered death. And he's proved himself to be God by giving power. And God will give us the power we need to live for him. We read in Luke 24, verse 49, "And behold," Jesus said, "I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." They did. The Spirit came upon that day of Pentecost, empowered them, informed the New Testament church, and each of us who accept Christ as Savior are part of that church then. And the Holy Spirit of God lives within us, and He will empower us for what we need to see souls saved and to see people revived, to live a godly, pure life in a world of evil all about us. He proves Himself to be God. We need a God, fourthly, who will answer prayer. Elijah's God stopped the rain and then began the rain in answer to prayer. Our scripture reading this morning was out of James chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Elijah was a man subject to like passions, the King James says. In other words, a man just like us, as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. He prayed, and no rain, no dew. 3.5 years of drought. And then he stands before Ahab, and there's the contest, and God proves Himself to be God. The prophets of Baal are killed, and Elijah goes up to the top of the mountain, and he prays and sends a servant to look. There's nothing. He prays and sends a servant to look. There's nothing. He does this 7 times, and at last he says, I see a little cloud, like a little hand. He says, run down and tell the king the showers are coming to get back to his palace before it's so wet he cannot ride his chariot through the mud. And Elijah then runs before the chariot to announce the coming of the king. You see, God answered prayer. And that same God is alive today. And that same God answers prayer today. Jesus tells us in Matthew 7, 7 and 8, ask, and it shall be given unto you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. But we don't value prayer enough. After we've done everything else we say, what do we then say? Well, there's nothing left to do but pray. Well, you know, we should have started with that. It's the most important thing we can do. I read some years ago of a story of a man who owned a grocery store. And you have to understand, I worked groceries for years and years. And this man owned a grocery store. It was after World War I. When a tired-looking woman came into the store one day and asked him for enough food to make up a Christmas dinner for her children. He said, well, how much could you afford to buy? She answered, my husband was killed in the war and I have nothing but a little prayer. The man would later confess that he wasn't very sentimental in those days, and he knew a grocery store couldn't be run on charity. So he said, well, write it on a paper, and turned away to be about his business. To his surprise, the woman plucked a piece of paper out of her clothing and handed it over the counter to him and said, I did it last night watching over my sick baby. The grocer took the paper before he could think, because he was so surprised, and then he regretted doing it, for what is he going to do now? What was he going to say? And then an idea came into his mind. Remember the old-fashioned scales? You probably, most of us, would have to look even back to pictures to see them. But the balance that would come on both sides, and you have a weight on one side, and then you put weight on the other side, and you get it to balance. He said, well, why don't we find out how much your prayer is worth? And so he took the piece of paper and he put it on one side of the scale. And he said, let's see how much food it's worth. And he took a loaf of bread and he put on the scale. Yet to his shock, the scale didn't go down. He reaches over and grabs another piece of food and puts it onto it. The scale won't go down. He reaches and gets another piece of food. The scale won't go down. He's getting embarrassed. People are looking at him. He's getting irritated at himself. He's getting red in the face because of embarrassment. And he just keeps putting food after food onto it until finally it's just full. He tries to be gruff. He made a bad job of it, but his face was red with all the excitement. He says, well, the scales won't hold anymore. And he reaches over and he grabs a bag and he gives it to her. He says, go ahead and put it in yourself. I'm busy. And what sounded like a gasp maybe a little sob, she took the bag from the grocer, began to put the food into it, wiping her eyes with her sleeves as her hands were free. He tried not to look, but he couldn't help seeing that he'd given her a pretty big bag, and it wasn't quite full yet. So he reached over and got a large cheese and slid it down the counter to her. With a timid smile and a grateful understanding, and with moisture in her eyes, because she saw beneath the gruff exterior into the man's heart, she took it, and she was gone. As she left the store, the grocer stood there and just shook his head and scratched his head, and he just couldn't figure it out. So he went over to the scale and began to look at it, and then he found the solution. It was broke. It wouldn't go down. Years would go by. The grocer would grow old, his hair turned white. But they said that even when he would tell the story, he would still shake his head and scratch it and everything, with a puzzled expression still upon his face. He'd never saw the woman before. He never saw the woman again. Yet for the rest of his life, he probably remembered her more than any woman who had ever entered into his store. He knew it hadn't been his imagination, because he still had that little piece of paper upon which she had written her prayer the night before. Simply put, please, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. We have a God who can and will answer prayer for ourselves, for our families, for our lost friends and neighbors, and for our nation. We just need to go to that God in prayer. We need a God who will forgive our sins. You see, after that great contest on Mount Carmel, Elijah failed. And Elijah ran for his life and was discouraged. You know, that often happens in life, that when we've had a great victory, that's when we fail. Elijah had a wonderful victory, but now he gets scared and he runs. You see, like Elijah, we fail our God. We sin. We don't do what he tells us to do. We do what he tells us not to do. And we get discouraged and we fail. But praise God, he forgives and he restores. It's been said he's the God of the second chance. I say he's the God of the third, the fourth, the fifth, the sixth chance. If we will repent and come to him. We read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to restore us to him, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Years, years, and years ago, the story was told of a young boy whom his mom had said, "Now, there's a pond over there, and I don't want you to go over by the pond. It's dangerous. Do not go over there and play." One day, temptation came too much, and the boy went over to the pond, and while he was playing, he fell in. Okay, he's soaked now. It's not going to be very easy to go home and not show that you were over by the pond. This was back in the days before that the kids at school had paper. They had the slates, and they would write on the slates and practice on the slates. And so he was going home. He decided he would write on the slate, "Dear Mother, I'm sorry. I've been bad. But if you forgive me, just please erase it, rub it out." And he gives it to his mother, and she hands it back to him clean. That's what God does for us. He blots out our sins. He forgives us. He restores us to fellowship. Finally, why do we need the Lord God of Elijah? Well, we need a God who will take us to heaven. We open with the scripture where Elijah now is with Elisha, and the chariot of God comes, and Elijah is caught away to heaven. Understand that the God of the Bible took Elijah to heaven, and our God is the same God, and He will take us to heaven. It may be at the rapture. And I still say I'm looking for the uppertaker, not the undertaker. And He could come this very day. He'll take us to heaven. But I don't know His timing. And I may meet Him in the dark veil instead. But then I will come back with Him for my glorified body, and I will go up to be with Him, and God will take us to heaven. Do you know that for you? A dying man was once a very wealthy man. I should say it that way. A very wealthy dying man was on his deathbed. His wife tells her 4-year-old daughter that her father is going away. The little child then went to his bedside and said, "Papa, have you got a home in that land to which you're going?" The question sunk deep into his heart because he'd spent all his time making money. He'd spent all his time in business, not thinking of the life to come. Did he have a home there? Do you have a home in that land to which you go? Because you see, Elijah's God, our God, will take us to be with Him in heaven. That is the question Elijah cried that day. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? But in closing, may I say, to me, there is an unasked question there that is implied. And that question is simply this. Where are the Elijahs of the Lord God? Where are the Elijahs today of the Lord God? There have been many, many servants of God, men and women in the past. But where are His servants today? And as we spoke a little bit before services, some of the great preachers, some of the great ministers that we have thought of in the past, they have recently, in the last few years, went on to be with the Lord. Where are those stepping into their place? And where are the Christians and the churches stepping into the places of the older saints that have gone on to be with the Lord? Those who will say, "I will live for God." You see, men, on this Father's Day, we need men of prayer who will know how to get a hold of the ear of God. It is the greatest thing that we can do is spend time in prayer. We need men and women of the Word who know the Bible, who know it backwards and forwards, that when questions come up, we'll say, "Well, the Bible says." We don't care what people think. What does God say? We need men of dedication who will say, "Come hell or high water, I will do what God wants me to do. I will be in my place in God's house. I will speak to other people about Jesus Christ. I will lead my family. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We need men of dedication. We need men of sacrifice who will pay the price, may not get the promotion at work, may be laughed at by their neighbors, may have to not get certain things they would like and have to sacrifice, but will say, "I will serve God despite the sacrifice." We need men of Holy Spirit power, not eloquent, not wise in the world, but with the power of God, and that only comes through prayer and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Where are the Elijahs of God? And may we be like Isaiah of old when God said, "Who will go for me?" Said in Isaiah 6, verse number 8, "Here am I. Send me. Send me." Oh, there have been such men in the past, but we need more today. Richard Baxter was an English Puritan poet, hymn writer, and theologian. As he lay dying, his friends gathered around and, seeing him in pain, tried to comfort him by speaking of all the good he had achieved through his writing. Baxter, it says, shook his head and said, "No, I was but a pen in God's hand, and what praise is due to a pen. You have all heard of Richard the Lionhearted, the King of England who fought in the Third Crusade. When the general of the opposing side, Saladin of the Islamic faith, saw the sword which Richard the Lion had fought with so bravely, it is said he marveled at so common a blade should have wrought such mighty deeds. To which one of Richard's officers replied, "It is not the sword, it was the arm of Richard." When Paganini, the Italian violinist and composer, appeared for the first time before the Royal Opera House in Paris, the rich, the famous, the royalty of the time gathered to hear him. It is said in his peculiar way, in his ghostly manner, he glided onto the stage amidst the breathless silence of the expectant throng. And he commenced to tune his violin when a string snapped. The audience was taken back and began to lightly laugh. Commencing again to tune, a second string broke. And then a third. The people stared in consternation. Paganini paused for a second. And giving one of his grim smiles, he lifted his damaged instrument. And from one single string, it is said, drew music as if from heaven. Only a pen, but the pen in the hand of a poet. Only a common sword, but a sword in the hand of a Richard. Only a broken violin, but a violin in the hand of a master. Where are the Elijahs of the Lord God? Won't you be an Elijah in the hand of God? Our Father in heaven, we know you're still there. We still know you're still all powerful. We know you still desire to work. And Lord, may we be your Elijahs and your Elishas. May we be the men and women who go anywhere, say anything, and do anything you call us to do, to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. Let us close this song. Go forth to be Elijahs in a lost and dying world. God bless you.
Thank you.